Be found on page 1029 of the Church Bibles. John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. The baptism and genealogy of Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice, "With you, I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Jean. That was wonderfully read. It's beautiful to have the Word of God just read so lovely, just very nice pace. So thank you, Jean. That was probably an internal dialogue that was going on in my head. Sorry. Let's pray for Paul as he brings God's word to and unpacks that to, with us. Lord, Spirit of God, we ask that you would prepare straight paths in us. May the valleys and the mountains be made smooth and be filled in and made low. May the crooked roads become straight, the rough ways smooth, so that we shall see your salvation. Speak through Paul now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, James. The title I want to give this talk this morning, once I stop booming, thank you. The title I want to give is, I'll Have What He's Having. I'll Have What He's Having. But before we get there, should we do the historical bit first? Get that out of the way? Two of you. Well, you could always have stayed at home and watched the rugby. So we're going to do the historical bit. So no looking at your Bibles if they're open, or turn your screens flat if they're on. No looking at your Bibles. When Jean read with that wonderful pace and clarity that we've just been hearing about, another internal dialogue, she mentioned in verses 1 and 2 seven names of seven characters. How many can you remember and name? Anybody remember seven? Six? Five? Four? Okay, the point is nobody really likes history, do they? And so I want to get the historical bit over. And why is this important? Well, in verse 23, Luke says, and Jesus was about 30. Luke, more than the other gospel writers, considers himself a classical historian. And there were two particular things that classical historians in the Greco-Roman world went for. And the first was that you proved and assured your readership of the veracity of what you're saying by your ability to link the person you were talking about to other known historical figures and dates and so on. So although this is dull to most of us, it's really significant for Luke. And I want us to see why it's significant for him and why it maybe ought to be a little bit more significant to us. We last saw Jesus at the age of 12, if you remember, at the end of Luke chapter 2 in the temple. He's now about 30, so about 18 years have passed. Luke locates what we're about to read about as being in the 15th year of Tiberius. Now, Tiberius was the Roman emperor at the time. He ruled from AD 14 to AD 37. And back in the day, part years and whole years counted the same. So when somebody started to rule as emperor in AD 14, when you said they'd got to their 15th year, we could be talking about one of 2 years, AD 28 or 29. So Luke is specifically locating the events that he's about to talk about in that specific year of the role of this specific emperor. Okay, for the other names, I'm going to need my helpers. The ones I've asked before, not James just yet, but Paul Sankey and Chris and Laz and the two Toms, my favorite sat-nav, come to the front. So, who are we going to go for Herod the Great? I think with that beard, it's got to be Laz is Herod the Great. That old fox, as Jesus called him. So let's have Herod the Great standing up on here. Now, Herod the Great is remembered chiefly for two things. Firstly, he masterminded the building of the temple. The great temple, the last temple, the temple in which Jesus had been welcomed 30 years earlier by Simeon and Anna. The temple in which the older Jesus at the beginning of his ministry would overturn the tables. The temple that would be finally razed to the ground in AD 70. The temple whose only remaining structure is the Western, or as it's more popularly known, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. So, sorry, Laz, but Herod is long dead at this point, so you have a seat. But Herod had four sons. Why don't the four of you step up? Two steps. So these are Herod's four sons. And not surprisingly, one of them is called Herod. One of them is, well, more surprisingly, one is called Lysanias. I mean, where do you get that from? Another's called Philip. And there is a fourth one called Archelaus. So let's say that this guy is Herod, and he's called Herod Antipas. Antipas is just a nickname, probably to distinguish him from his father, Herod the Great, now long dead. Sorry, lads, to keep rubbing that in. So Herod Antipas He will be significant throughout the Gospel of Luke as he is through all the Gospels. I'm very sorry, Tom, but all I'm saying is he's not really relevant at all. So you can take a seat. Reluctantly taking a seat, but it's probably as well. And then this is Philip. So Philip is Herod's younger brother. Now, Philip will only really appear in the Gospels because it is his wife, Herodias, that his older brother, Herod Antipas, pinches. And that's what gets John the Baptist speaking out. You with me so far? Okay, so Philip plays no further part. So, Chris, why don't you take a thing? And actually, Paul Sankey is playing the fourth brother, who's not even mentioned in the gospel that we read. So you may be wondering, he's actually called Archelaus, but he doesn't appear at all. So Paul, why don't you, yeah, absolutely, you take your seats. That's absolutely fine. So these four sons, tetrarch simply is a Greek word that means quarter rule. So that's why they're called tetrarchs, and it's why they rule over a tetrarchy. Now, Archelaus isn't on the scene because actually he's been replaced by a new character on the scene. Ooh. And this guy is Pontius Pilate. So Pontius Pilate replaced Archelaus as governor of Judea, as governor of Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. Yeah? Herod is ruler, sorry, I've got this the wrong way around. Pontius Pilate is ruler of Judea, the southern part with Jerusalem. And Herod is ruler of Galilee, where most of Jesus' ministry took place. So you can see now why Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate crop up during the narrative. Does that make sense? Does that help? Please say yes, because it was quite a bit of work. And give them all a round of applause. Thank you very much indeed. So there's your first little bit of history. The two other names were mentioned, Annas and Caiaphas. And they were named as high priests at this time. Now, if you know your Jewish history, you may be scratching your head a little bit and have question marks, because you might say to yourself, why are two people mentioned when we all know, even if we don't, well, this was the reality, that there was only ever one high priest at a time? Okay? This is because you've heard of, there are certain rulers in the world who, even when they stop ruling, carry on ruling, yes? We know about that from current history. And Annas was one of these guys. So Annas was the high priest, but he was deposed. He'd been deposed by the Romans in AD 15. So this is now almost 15 years later, and yet Annas had five sons and one son-in-law who all succeeded him. And Caiaphas was the son-in-law. So at the time of the ministry of Jesus, Caiaphas was technically, by name, the high priest, because he'd been appointed by the Romans. But everybody knew that Annas was the power behind the throne. And you can tell that in John 18:13, when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. Where does he get taken first? Well, you can look it up later. It's to the house of Annas. And that's just a little hint that Annas is the real power behind the throne. Apart from the historical reference, these names appear to paint Luke's picture of a world of human power, corruption, and greed. Tiberius's reign was one of instability and terror. The tone set is dark and foreboding, because into this world of greed and ambition and the corrupt use of power steps both the light of the world and the Prince of Peace. And there's an irony. Tiberius obviously would go down in history simply by being a Roman emperor, but every other single name on the list that we've looked at, these ambitious, power-hungry men who no doubt ascended to their positions of power, believing correctly on a human level that they had the power of life and death, actually the only purpose they serve in human history is to validate the life and death of the one who actually does hold the power of life and death. So the historical bit wasn't too bad today, was it? Not too bad. There's another historical bit that I just want to go on to before we move on, and that is the genealogy. I wonder how many of you, when Jean actually read the little heading, the baptism and genealogy of Jesus, thought, oh no. Did you? Did it? Come on, be honest. No, you didn't. Well done. Some people do. Oh, gosh, you know, all those names that we're going to go through. And Jean would have been thinking, oh, no, you know, I've got to get all through all those names. Actually, Jean showed the brilliant way to read Bible names. You just read them the way you want to read them. And as long as they only appear once, you don't have to remember how you pronounce them. It's perfect. Because actually nobody knows how they were pronounced at all. Matthew is the only other gospel writer who gives us a family tree of Jesus. And some people wonder, well, why are they different? If you look in Matthew and in Luke, they are two distinct genealogies. And the simple reason is this, that Matthew gives us Joseph's lineage and Luke gives us Mary's. Luke wants to show not just the legal ancestry of Jesus, as was thought from Joseph, but his biological ancestry. For Matthew, the key thing is that he goes back to Abraham. That's where the genealogy of Jesus stops in Matthew. Because Matthew's point is that Jesus is the hope of Israel. Luke takes us right back to Adam, because his point is that Jesus is the hope of every nation. Matthew's gospel is focused more on the nation of Israel. Luke's gospel is focused on the entire human race. For Luke, and we'll come back to this towards the end, Luke is not just the true son of Abraham, but the true son of Adam. He's come to restore what Adam lost for all humanity in Eden. That's why it is Luke, in his chapter 19, verse 10, who has Jesus say, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And the word "save" there, sozo, will become an incredibly significant word to us as we look through Luke's gospel. It's a word that carries the whole gamut of salvation. It can mean salvation from human oppression. It can mean salvation from demonic oppression. It can mean salvation from physical illness. It can mean spiritual soul salvation. The word sozo incorporates and embraces all of those meanings. So for Luke, the first point in his genealogy is that Jesus is Adam's greater son. Second point, I think, is just the extraordinary nature of the background of Jesus. Luke 3 contains some of the most famous names in the Old Testament, and some that are the most obscure. My favorite, and it's a real shame, I say this for all office workers, all people who work with spreadsheets and pens and paper and computer screens and church office workers and people like that, but it's a shame the NIV has relegated this guy to a footnote in verse 33. If you're really, really keen, you can look this up later. Luke 3, verse 33, admin. I'm not joking. You think that's a joke? No, you check it out. Admin was one of the ancestors of Jesus. Does that make some of you feel better? I hope so. Between verses 24 and 31, all the names are simply unknown. We don't get back onto the map, so to speak, until we read about Nathan, David's third son, and through him, David, establishing the right of Jesus to sit on David's throne. But just think of some of the other characters. Boaz, you remember Boaz from the Old Testament? He married Ruth. Perez, what on earth is Perez doing? But it's one of the worst chapters in the whole Bible. Genesis 38, Judah, okay, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, sleeps with his own daughter-in-law and produces this lad called Perez. What on earth is he doing in the background of the light of the world? Jacob, he's another dodgy character. He's sort of like an Arthur Daly of the Old Testament world, isn't he? You know, that always doing a bit of a deal here, there, and everywhere. Isaac, he's the one named Laughter because his parents, Abraham and Isaac, guffawed in the face of God's promise that in their old age they would have kids. And we go back and back. Noah gets us back to Genesis 6. The next six names come in Genesis 5. Seth brings us to chapter 4 of Genesis. And finally, with Adam, we're back at the very beginning. And I don't know whether you've ever asked these sort of questions, but you've got to wonder a bit about the DNA Jesus inherited, don't you? I mean, honestly, Jacob's lying. David's overactive libido? I'm not being sarcastic here or foolish. I think when you begin to think like that, it really underscores the writer of the Hebrews said he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sinning. Even the tide of fallen, broken, damaged DNA. Every strand of Jesus' DNA contains something with which he had to wrestle, something with which he had to contend. I mean, we praise Jesus for going to the cross. Let's praise him too for the life he lived before the cross. For that daily struggle. For that daily intentionality about preserving his human innocence, because only an innocent victim could secure salvation for needy, broken, sinful souls. There's a group of scholars, I told you a few weeks ago when we began this trawl through Luke, that you could make your own mind up as to who Theophilus was. You remember he's the guy that Luke says he's written it for? There are a group of scholars, Phil Moore, who writes the Straight to the Heart commentary series that I'd heartily recommend. He's one of them. And he reckons, or they reckon, that Theophilus was the judge at the trial of Paul that Luke talks about at the end of Acts. Okay? So this is a theory, you can't prove it, but it actually makes a good deal of sense. It makes a good deal of sense of Luke's insistence that Christianity, and he does this more than any of the other gospel writers, is genuine Judaism. In fact, it's the culmination of Judaism. Religious sects were seen as a threat to Rome, and still today there's no such thing as safe sects, as I tell you over and over again. But in Rome, they were seen as a threat. But Julius Caesar, no other than Julius Caesar, had given the Jews special dispensation. He decreed that the worship of Yahweh would be regarded as a permitted religion with legal protection. So you see what's at stake here. If Theophilus, who is trying Paul, agrees that following Jesus Christ is the logical outcome of Judaism, then the Christian church will get legal protection within the Roman Empire. If he doesn't agree, then Christianity just becomes another sect and its followers outlaws. It also makes sense of some of the stuff we've already looked at, that why Jesus begins the gospel inside the temple, the first action, Zechariah in the temple. It explains the songs of Mary and Zechariah proclaiming that Jesus is the hope of Israel. It explains the details of the circumcision of Jesus and his parents' careful observance of the law. And now Luke begins the ministry of John the Baptist just as the Old Testament begins the ministry of the great prophets Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah. Verse 2 of Luke 3, the word of God came to John. If you wanted to set John up as a type of Old Testament prophet, you could not choose better words than these, and Luke chooses his words carefully. He has John the Baptist quoting Isaiah 40. So the arrival of Jesus is the culmination of what it is to be Jewish. Last time we saw John the Baptist, he was just 8 days old. He was in the arms of his father, Zechariah, who was singing him to sleep with a prophecy. And even all these years later, do you notice he's still called Zechariah's son? He comes out of the wilderness, the place of Elijah, and he's got Elijah's message on his lips. It's not what we would call good news for most. It's terrible news. The one who comes after me has got his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here John is quoting Malachi, or echoing Malachi. Malachi 4, verse 1, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. The arrival of Jesus, says Luke, will catapult people in one of two directions. Either they will rebel so defiantly that God will make their home in the fire, or they will repent so decisively that God will make his heavenly fire and his Spirit home in them. We should be under no illusion as we read Scripture together that Messiah's arrival forces humanity to pick sides. This was a strange baptism, that of John, within Judaism. Jews did baptize people, but only Gentiles, and their baptism was a sign that they were washing away the filth of their pagan lives. For Jews to be told that they too needed to repent, that they too needed to be baptized, was utterly new. You can see more of this confusion in the opening chapters of John's gospel. But Luke declares at the outset that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the Savior of the whole human race. And this ends my first point. Don't miss the fact that Luke, from the outset, includes everyone in the gospel. Do not miss the fact, particularly some of you are here today for the first time. Some of you may be here for the only time you'll ever be here. Hopefully not as a result of this, but you know what I mean. But some of you, that's just the way it is. But some of you might be here and you've never in your life understood that Jesus' life was lived for you. That Jesus died his death for you. Please don't leave here today not knowing that it's all for you. Point number one. It's hard to explain the wild popularity of John's ministry, isn't it? You know, fire burning up and he screams at people, you load of snakes. I mean, how do you explain the popularity? I mean, okay, I know there was no TV. And, you know, Charlton Athletic weren't scraping a point for people to be excited by jeans. But anyway, there we go. I know there wasn't a lot on, maybe. But actually, it's an extraordinary thing for people to stream out into the desert to see this guy screaming at them, telling them they weren't good enough. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, who foresaw his, John's ministry, the way being prepared, mountains brought low, crooked ways made straight, a world being made ready to be turned upside down, a new world order coming. John is making ready for this upheaval, but he knows he's not the one who will overturn it. So when people ask what they should do, when the crowd says to John, what should we do in response to the message? It is really important we understand that John the Baptist can only give old world answers. John's gospel, John's message is not for us. This is really important because John is not the Messiah. John is not the one who is coming. John can only give old world answers. Do good, try harder, be generous, stop cheating. Now, they're difficult, but they're doable. But that is not the good news that the church proclaims, okay? And this is brought out really clearly. I don't have time to go into this, but in Acts 18, Paul meets a group of people who only knew the baptism of John. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? They say, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Dare I say they're Anglicans? Anyway, never mind. Did I really say? But you know, they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And that for Paul is the clincher. As it was for John. You see, John is under no illusions. I can baptize you in water. I can take you so far. I can get you to a place where actually you're ready to acknowledge that not everything is good. But the only answers I can give you are more of the same. Try harder. It's on you. Okay? That is the basic message of any religion. It was the basic message as twisted by the leaders in the Old Testament. That was the basic message. Try harder. Do good. But John says, wait. My baptism isn't the final deal. It's not the closing word. Wait for the one who will baptize you with fire. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of those who are coming. Untying sandals was the job given to the lowest slave on the books. In fact, the rabbis had recently promulgated a decree that said that even the overzealous followers of the teachers of the law were allowed to do anything, any humiliating service, but one, and it was this: untying sandals. We see John in a number of places, don't we? We see him leaping for joy in his mother's womb. We see him being sung to sleep in his father's arms. We see him waist deep in the River Jordan. And finally, we see him in a place we might not expect to see him, in prison. Not for doing anything wrong, but for doing something right, for speaking out. Herod's tetrarchy, Herod's quarter rule, is a place where the innocent get put in prison while the guilty live in palaces. Does anything ever change? Herod's tetrarchy is a place where, as we will see, the innocent can get beheaded and even crucified. Okay, let's get to point two. I'll have what he's having. Let's focus just for a few more moments on the baptism of Jesus. After 16 verses dedicated to the ministry of John the Baptist beside the Jordan, you may find it surprising that Luke only devotes two to the actual baptism of Jesus. The mystifying baptism of Jesus. Mystifying because the one who has never sinned and will never sin submits to a baptism that is all about acknowledging sin and repenting of it. Mystifying. The key thing to understand is that he's not repenting. He's identifying. The baptism of Jesus is in fact the first step of obedience along the long pathway to the cross. At Calvary, he will die for sins he had never committed in order that he might forgive each and every sin represented in this room today, in every room today, in every place throughout history. Luke will proclaim over and over again that God sent his son to live the perfect life that we should have lived and to die the guilty death that we should have died. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus came to live the perfect life that we should but could not live. And he came to die the guilty death that we should, but now because of him need not die. I said at the beginning that Luke regarded himself as a classical historian. And a classical historian wasn't just interested in locating stuff by relationship to other historical figures. They dealt in examples. That was a key thing of Roman history in particular. You dealt in examples. You told anecdotes of famous historical figures, concrete instances or stories that showed a vice to be avoided or a virtue to be emulated. That was the basis of Roman history. So it shouldn't surprise us that Luke presents Jesus as our great example, not just our Savior. This is going to be my second point. It'll take us into land, and I just want you to be attentive to that reality, because I think the vast majority of Christians still see Jesus as Savior and not example. Do we actually follow Jesus daily as example, or do we simply cling weakly? You can spell that whichever way you want, to him as Savior. Luke doesn't play down Jesus' divinity, quite the reverse. He knows as well as any citizen of Rome that one of the preferred titles of the emperors was son of a god, the Latin divi filius. But Luke insists that Jesus is not just the son of any old god, but the son of God, full stop. Everywhere you look in Luke's gospel, Jesus is presented as divine. But everywhere you look in Luke's gospel, Jesus is presented as human. If you were here a few weeks ago, I talked about this as we looked at the manifesto that Jesus spoke from Isaiah 61 in Luke 4. But I want to return to it again because this is like, for me, if you ever watch those programs where they recover things lost at sea thousands of years ago, let's take a coin. Let's say it's a program about a shipwreck and they find a coin. The coin comes up, it looks like a decaying burger. Yeah, you know the thing. You wouldn't eat it, but it just looks disgusting. And it's just covered with all the stuff of the seabed. You've seen these things, surely, on the telly, yeah? Not at least to say you're still alive. Yeah, I mean, you've seen these things. And then they have to scrub it all off and finally this beautiful thing emerges. This is what we need to do with our Christology. That actually the true reality of Jesus as example has been covered by the accretions of false and weak theology And actually, a lot of present modern theology is removing those accretions to reveal the true nature of Jesus as example. So let me just say a few things about this. It seems to me that Luke is not willing to allow us to say anything as foolish as, of course Jesus did those things, he was God, but we cannot. On the contrary, Luke continually and relentlessly presents Jesus as the one who calls those who follow him to do what he did. I mean, this is inescapable gospel work. And if it isn't, how do we explain things like Acts chapter 3, where in the absence, physical absence of Jesus, but full of his spirit, Peter and John give healing to a man crippled at the gate called Beautiful in Jerusalem? You've got to work out, if Jesus is not our example, if Jesus simply did what he did because he was God and we don't have a chance of doing, you've got to explain Acts 3 and all the other stuff away somehow. Jesus didn't just come to be our Savior, he came to be our example. And in his baptism, Jesus serves an example of what this means. The crowds know Jesus is human, but they see the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And this voice booms from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." A little side note, these are the words that every child longs to hear from their father. But sadly, very few do. Luke tells us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who mentions this as Jesus was praying. Luke speaks of Jesus' prayer life 11 times, 7 of which are unique to his gospel. And the point that Luke is making is that prayer, and particularly prayer to be filled with the Spirit of God, is the key to the ministry of Jesus. Luke emphasizes that Jesus performed his miracle not because he was God, but because he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and a man of prayer. Luke wants us to grasp right at the outset that the arrival of the Messiah marks a new type of partnership between God's Spirit and human flesh and blood. Now, this shouldn't have been news. The Old Testament is always linking the arrival of Messiah with the outpouring of the Spirit. But as we witness this public partnership within the Trinity, the Spirit anointing the Son as the Father roars his affirmation, Luke wants us to see this as a milestone for us. A new era of Spirit-filled humanity has begun. So many of us have grown so used to a bastardized, spiritless form of Christianity that we barely notice that we're not partnering with the Father the way Jesus modeled for us. We barely notice that being filled with the Holy Spirit has become a footnote instead of the key reality of our lives. So I just want to make an appeal. I know we're quite, I know I've been preaching on Luke for a few weeks now, but we're still really at the beginning. And I just want to make an appeal before we go on. Don't please continue to read Luke or listen to us continue to preach on the Gospel of Luke without telling Jesus that you accept him not just as your Savior, but as your example. Don't go on without telling Jesus that you accept him not just as your Savior, but as your example. And then as you read on, will you regularly tell the Father that you like what you see about Jesus, and that you want to have what he's having? So in all that, there were 2 points. First was for anybody who has never really understood that everything about Jesus was for you. Everything. Everything he said, everything he did, everything he endured, all those hidden moments that we will never see of him wrestling against that DNA that had come brokenly down the system, every temptation he resisted, everything he gave up, everything he endured on the cross. It was for you. for you. And the second is for those of us within the church, those of us who've come to accept Jesus as Savior, but somehow missed the point that he's not just Savior, but example. He set us an example of a prayerful, spirit-filled life and bids us copy. And it was that that enabled the early church to turn the world upside down in a way that even Isaiah, could barely have imagined. So I want to offer an opportunity for response as the band come back to lead us towards the close of our gathering. I want to offer the opportunity. And all I can say is, even if this is totally new to you, just listen to the nudge of God's Spirit for what you do in response. You may just want to do this very quietly, very privately, wherever you are. You may want to come forward and have us pray for you. And I think it's going to be another of those occasions. I'm going to get James to help me in a minute. We'll just have some oil at the front. And I think this is specifically the oil. Oil is, throughout the Bible, is a physical symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's not magic. It's not magic at all. But it's a human physical symbol of an inner desire meeting an eternal promise. An inner desire meets an eternal promise in the symbol of oil. And so particularly if you respond to that second point, that you know Jesus as Savior, but you've never really engaged with him as an example, I invite you to come and be anointed during this time of sung worship. So please stand with me. I'm going to pray. And then leave you to respond however you want, but particularly however you're prompted by this loving God who came as Jesus to live the perfect life we couldn't and to die the guilty death that we needn't. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I praise you for your extraordinary goodness, your amazing creativity in planning the path of our salvation. I thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to come. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you filled him. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you resisted, everything you endured for us. Holy Spirit, will you come to those hearts that are seeing Jesus for the first time today? Those whose response is simply, bring me home. And I pray for those who know Jesus as Savior but long to follow him as example. Holy Spirit, come do whatever you like. We are your people. Burn within us today, we pray, that we too might be lights in this dark world. Amen.